God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And that's what we're learning in these songs of the pilgrim. So if you'll turn, please, to Psalm 125. We'll continue to look at this faith journey of a pilgrim, one who's growing in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior, who we know to be Jesus Christ. We've said earlier in our series on these pilgrim psalms that they are songs about discipleship. But in particular, they're songs about discipleship that is shaped by the worshiping community. That may be the missing dimension in our understanding of discipleship today, that these psalms tell us that discipleship can only be shaped in the worshiping community. That is why the elders of our church have put before us this mission statement. Christ Covenant Church is a reformed congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, committed to making disciples who will worship God and grow in community, care for others, and serve the world. Your elders realize that there are four steps to a healthy life of Christian discipleship: worshiping God, growing in community, caring for other people in the church, and serving the world in order to bring people to Christ. Sometimes people say, you know, the church doesn't do a very good job in terms of discipleship. And I say, well, that depends on what you call a disciple. Because I think that the church is God's discipleship program. I believe that everything we do, from Sunday morning worship to small groups to Seek the City to General Assembly and everything in between, are instruments that God uses to cause us to grow, not just individually, but as a community of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what a disciple is. He is an imitator or a follower of Jesus Christ. The church, as one author said, is God's own and its own discipleship model. And everything it does is predicated upon the principle that we will grow in Christ. And if you look at the way a person grows, it's pretty well a standard production. He comes and he usually attends church for worship, first of all, and he says, you know, I like this people. I like what they're doing in this community of faith. I think I'll join, and he does. He gets involved in Sunday school and perhaps a small group. He gets involved in community. He goes from worshiping God to growing in community. And then he finds his place in the church through relationships and through spiritual gifts and his passions and concerns for different things in the kingdom of God. He begins to care for other people in the church. And then he grows to the point where he says, you know, this is a great thing, and I have a lot of people I know who don't know God. They don't know Christ, and they don't have a church, and I think I ought to invite them to my church so they can get in this hopper, so to speak, and the Lord can shake them up, and out the other end comes a disciple who's growing to be like Christ. And that's what these psalms of the pilgrim are, these songs of the going up, songs of ascent, sung by people as they made their pilgrimage each year or several times a year to Jerusalem for the high holy feast of Israel. But they also tend to have a progression of thought. I've mentioned this several times, and I think it's true, that Bible scholars see that these 15 songs fall into three groups of five each, and they are like plateaus. The first five have to do with a lot of emotions. They're emotions of discontent and of fear and of longing, and sometimes emotions of joy. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The second group of five have more to do with knowledge, with what we know about God. And the final group have to do with community and with the aspirations of the people of God, their fulfillment as they worship together as the people of God. That is how God brings us into the community and into heaven. Folks, he takes each one of us. When we enter into the church of Jesus Christ, every single one of us is a dye-in-the-wool, self-focused, self-worshiping individualist. It's all about me and mine. And our lives are driven by our emotions and our fears. But then as we begin to grow in community, and worship God and be involved with other people, all of a sudden we begin to think. We begin to think because we begin to learn, and we move from what we feel to what we know. Our assurance is never, loved ones, in what we feel, but always in what we know. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And finally, we get to the place where we have great satisfaction in our life together as the people of God. This is simply a mark of maturity, to grow from feeling and to faith and to obedience, a long obedience in the same direction, one author calls it. I, on the way back from General Assembly, stopped at my daughter's house, and she has three little ones, 5, 3, and 1. And Pampa and Nana always bring them little treats, and so we brought them some little toys that had candies in them. They eat the candy, then they play with the toys, and inevitably, we have to get a blue one and a pink one, okay? So they both have the same thing because they do count. And I noticed that we were getting ready to leave Saturday morning, and they were, and finally they came in, they said, "Bam, whoa." I said, "What's wrong?" And well, I couldn't understand what they were saying because they were blubbering. Then I said, "You know, I don't speak blubber. Stop crying and tell me what's going on." "Well, he's got this thing and I want." I said, "Well, it's blue. That means boy. That's his. Where's your pink one?" So I said, "Well, let's go look in the playroom." There it was, laying on the couch. I said, "There." And all of a sudden, the tears were gone. I figured, what a horrible life to live. This is why we don't want to be 5 years old anymore. Up and down on our emotions all the time. But if she just knew where she had placed it, the trauma would have been short-lived. And that's how we live today. Eugene Peterson says, but that's not how we should live. The emphasis of Psalm 125, he says, is not on the precariousness of the Christian life, but on its solidity. Living as a Christian is not walking a tightrope without a safety net high above a breathless crowd, many of whom would like nothing better than the morbid thrill of seeing you fall. The Christian life is sitting secure in a fortress, that which you know. Better than a city wall, better than a military fortification, is the presence of the God of peace. Discipleship is a decision to live by what I know about God and not by what I feel about him or myself or my neighbors. That is the mark of a maturing person, an adult, that they don't live by their emotions. They live by what they know. And when they don't know, they live by faith. I am amazed how many times people say to me, "You know, I wish you'd cry more in the pulpit." Why? Why? What would it accomplish? Except, listen to me, to draw the attention to me, so that you could feel and live off the soap opera of Mike Ross's life. What a bizarre thing. Don't you really want to live by the one you know? Isn't that where the solidity, as Eugene Peterson said, the solid nature of the Christian life is? And that's what this little psalm is going to begin to tell us. And that's probably what we're going to learn in the majority of the next 5 psalms, is that we rest secure in knowing God. And in particular, in this little psalm, knowing 3 things about God. 1, he is immutable. He doesn't change. 2, he is holy. There's nothing bad about him. And 3, he is just. He always does what is right. And those 3 things tend to move us beyond our shallow knowledge and our sentimentality and our emotions into Christ and the Scripture and into a secure life. So let's look at these 3 things. I am determined as a pastor, before I die or get fired or become the moderator forever because of all my sins, I'm determined that this congregation will rest upon what we know about God and not what we feel about the things in and out, because as our dear brother just sang, there's a reason for it all, and it all comes in the fact that it's filtered through God who loves us and has called us for his good purpose. Amen? So here's the first thing we know, that the believer's security is in the immutable God, the unchanging God. The first two verses of this little psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The writer of this psalm pictures God as a fortress of mountains surrounding the people of God who are their own mountain, Mount Zion. They dwell in tremendous security because of God who is unchanging. How unchanging? He's like a mountain. Mountains don't move. They don't change. They are a fixed reference point on the topography of any landscape. There it is. We take our bearings from these great mountains that are immovable fortresses fixed through time. That's not so with the times in which we live. Nothing's fixed. We live in very uncertain times. I acknowledge that. It seems that everything is up for grabs in our postmodern world. Nothing is for sure. And everything is falling apart, it seems. The economy is in terrible shape. It's volatile and capricious, and it doesn't seem to be with any kind of recovery in sight. The Church of Jesus Christ is morphing into a hodgepodge of spiritual much. Jobs, your life. You think you're secure in your job, you go to work, and it's not so. It can change in a moment. Churches go through transitions and upheaval. There's gender confusion and redefinitions of marriage and divorces and domestic turmoil. Nothing is for sure. This, just to tell you how bad it is, folks, this younger generation known as the millennials have been given a survey as they exit college, and we've been taking this survey, I think, since World War II, and they are the first Americans exiting college who say on a survey, I do not expect to have a better life than my parents and grandparents, but a worse one. The first generation of Americans to say that. And perhaps their expectations will be realized. I have noticed that in the soul of people today, there's great fear, great anger, and raw emotions, which means that in Americans, their souls are very unsettled. But the psalmist has a word for us. Those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain, Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Why? As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. God is often presented as a rock in the Old Testament. That's one of his favorite terms for himself, especially in the Psalms. It's little wonder then that when Jesus was kind of quizzing the apostles to see if they understood who he was, he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and others that you are Elijah, and others that Jeremiah or one of the prophets who obviously had been resurrected. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, this time gets it right. He answers for all of them. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you this truth, you are Petra, a little rock, Peter. But upon this Petros, this bedrock, I will build my church. He was not saying upon a pope I will build a church. Or he was not saying upon Peter's profession of faith. No, no. He was saying, I wish we could see him. This confusing verse makes a great deal of sense when you see what Jesus did. You are Peter, but upon this rock, on myself, I will build my church. That's because the New Testament says, as the Old Testament did, that he is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. And upon Jesus Christ, the church rests. And therefore, the gates of hell can assail it all they want to. God, the rock, stands firm. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, is the center of our salvation. And he surrounds us with his power. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level. To the west of it is the Tyropean Valley. To the east, the Kidron Valley. And to the south, the Hinnom Valley. To the north, the Transversal Valley. So it's surrounded by four valleys. To attack Jerusalem, you have to come over the mountains, down in the valley, and up a steep hill. Not only that, but to the east is Mount Olivet. To the south, Mount Gilo, and there are other mountains, the names of I don't know which, surround it, so that you have to come over mountains, down in valleys, and up another mountain to get to the walls of Jerusalem. A very difficult place to surprise and to attack. And just as that natural fortress surrounds that city, so God surrounds us. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountains, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King, God is within her citadels. He has made himself known. So walk about Zion. Go around her and count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels and number them, that you may tell the next generation, this is God, our God forever. And he will guide us forever. God, the rock. There's something about the immutability of God that is the mainstay of our comfort. What's the immutability? We don't use that word much. It means that he's unchangeable. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, we can define the unchangeableness of God as follows. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes and promises, yet God does feel and act on his emotions. And he acts and feels differently in responses to different situations. This attribute of God is also called God's immutability. Our little confession of faith says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Unchangeable, immutable. He says in Malachi, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not condemned. Every good thing and every perfect gift is coming down from the Father of lights, the Father above. In him, there is no variation or shifting of shadow. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is like his Father, the same yesterday and today and forever. This unchangeableness of God gives us great comfort, because that means his word is unchanging. All scripture is inspired. Literally, that word means breathed out or spirited out. The word of God takes on the character of God because it is a reflection of his very being, his immutable, unchangeable nature. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? Then he will do it. Has he spoken? Then he will make it good. The counsel of the Lord will stand forever, the plans of his hearts to all generations. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. Then I will do it. There is great confusion today, folks, even in evangelicalism, between what we seem to think is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, Jesus. Brian McLaurin says that Jesus came as the God of the New Testament to show us that he really wasn't like, God really isn't like the God of the Old Testament. But I disagree. Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There's nothing inconsistent about what the Father does in the Old Testament, what the Son does in the Gospels, and what the Spirit does in the Acts and the Epistles in the church today. It's all this unchanging, immutable, always the same Jesus Christ. For in him all the promises of God are yes. So that the God who created the world, saved Noah, called Abraham, spoke to Moses, defended David, promised through Isaiah, and preached in Jeremiah, is the God who ate with sinners, healed the lame, forgave their sins, died for mankind on a cross, rose from the dead, appeared to all the prophets, and he is the same God who answers your prayers, guards your life, holds your soul in his hands, takes care of your babies, and finds lost toys for them. And there's no shifting, no change at all. You've counted on him in the past, you can count on him now. That is the basis of your assurance in life, this immutable, unchanging nature of God, which includes his holiness. That's also the believer's secureness, the holiness of God. Look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now, obviously, this little psalmist writes in a time when things were difficult for Israel. Probably in the post-exile time, with after they'd come back from Babylon, and foreign countries, Babylon or Persia or the Greeks, somewhere along the line, these people who were wicked had the scepter over their land. But he says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, given to Israel, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. He has this idea of a holy God who holds the scepter. That's how he begins the Psalter, by the way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples rampage against God? Behold, I make a decree. I have set my son upon my holy mountain. I have given him the scepter and said to my son, rule in the midst of your enemies until you make all of them a footstool for your feet. There's this idea in the Old Testament that not only is God unchangeable, but that God is king. And his scepter is a scepter of holiness. We are sometimes uncomfortable with this idea of holiness. But according to R.C. Sproul, it is the major way in which God refers to himself, especially in the Old Testament, as holy. It means that God is different from us, transcendent and mysterious in his being. And yet, he reveals himself to us. It means that God has no flaws, no weaknesses, no moral defects. He is, according to our confession, a most pure being. God hates sin, will always oppose evil, and promotes what is good. He is a morally upright being. He always does what is good, even if it doesn't appear that way at first. And fourthly, God's holiness moves him to rescue men from sin and to save a people for himself that he will make his holy possession. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind, teaching us to renounce what is ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous to do good. What a marvelous statement of God's saving intent, that he might extend his scepter over the earth and call out a people for his own possession who are holy people committed to living Godward lives. This whole theme of the scepter of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Christ is all through the Old Testament. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord stretch forth from Zion your mighty scepter and say, rule in the midst of your enemies." That is why our hymns like to sing about the kingship of Jesus. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spreads from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. That is, by the way, the very last prophecy about Jesus Christ is this in the book of Revelation. "And now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This king is our redeemer kinsman, our older brother, his father, our God and our father. And we are holy, brought into this holy royal family. Here's what the holiness of God means. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not rule you. Jesus Christ will rule you and save you from all your sins. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. God's holiness is not something for us to be afraid of, because it's his benevolent holiness that says, "I will get these people for myself and free them from their spiritual bondage. I will deliver them from the things that make them afraid, that make them cry. And I will make them happy by making them holy. I will make them my people. And I will take them into my kingdom and give them the forgiveness of sins." That means that God is just. That's the third source of our security in this little psalm, that the believer's security is in a just God. Verses 4 and 5. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." J.I. Packer says that God is here speaking about justice, and justice means that doing in all circumstances the things that are right. It is one expression of God's holiness. God displays his justice as legislator and judge, and also as promise keeper and pardoner of sin. His moral law requiring behavior that matches his own is holy and righteous and good, according to the Apostle Paul. Here this pilgrim now prays to this immutable and holy God and asks him to be just. He asks him to reward good people. Verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." And he asks him to punish and destroy evil people. "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers." Now, immediately we say, "Pastor, wait a minute. I'm not so sure. I mean, haven't you said in sermons, we don't want to really ask God for his justice? Because Romans says, there is none righteous, not one. There is none good but God." And that is true. We don't want to ask for God's justice before we know Christ. But there is a sense in which, when Jesus Christ enters our life, a marvelous transformation takes place. We are, first of all, forgiven. Even though we're guilty, we're forgiven. And when we're filthy, we're cleansed. There's a legal transaction that takes place. We're not righteous, but we're declared that. In fact, the righteousness, the proper standing with God, of Jesus Christ is given to us as a free gift of grace. But then we receive the greatest gift of salvation. Jesus calls it the greatest gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes and lives inside of us. And he takes our position as righteous and begins to make it our practice of righteousness. He begins to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to make us like Christ. So we move from justification and adoption into sanctification and glory. Our position as not guilty soon over time becomes a practice of not rebellious. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. And God does an amazing thing. He takes a bad person and makes him good. That's what he does. If you ask my wife, how many husbands have you had? She'd say two. A wretch, and now a man who's growing to be more godly. The old man has passed away. He died. And the new man is being born. As my African-American pastor friend Ron Recruitup says, he's getting gooder and gooder every day because God is at work in him. I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will continue to mature that until the day that Jesus comes again. And that is what he's going to reward. Christ's work in you. It's all a work of grace. Christ's work in you that's making you a godly person, a holy person, a Christ-like person, a person with a Godward life. So my friends, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've been baptized and identify with Christ and his people, if you're a member of a Christ-honoring church, and you're growing in your worship and fellowship and ministry and outreach, if your life is maturing beyond emotion to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if sin bothers you, causes you to confess and to repent and motivates you to greater obedience, and if your life shows this peaceful fruit of righteousness that the author of Hebrews talks about, if you're growing in goodness, then you know the justice of God has worked on your behalf and now is working in you to prepare you for reward. But if those things are not true, if they're not true, then I'm afraid you're living on the wrong side of knowledge. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book called Knowing God, begins by telling a story about he and a faculty member who were walking across campus one day. This faculty member was a brother in the Lord, and he had been turned down for an advancement in his career, which, you know, in the academic university, that's the end of life for you. You're just done if you don't advance. He had been turned down for a promotion because he was a Christian. And as they examined him about his beliefs in creation and religion and the Bible and Christ, he gave a consistent Christian testimony, and so they said, no advancement for you. Packer was trying to comfort him as they walked across campus, and he said, you know, really doesn't matter. Listen to this. For I have known God, and they have not. And Packer asked the question, I wonder how many of us could answer that way. Now, we're supposed to, as evangelicals, talk about how we've come to know Christ. We've all got to have one of those to get into the church. But that's not what the brother said. He spoke in the past tense as if it was a fixed reality. I have known God, and they have not. Is that true of you? Have you come to know God? For this is eternal life. They might know you, the only true God whom you have sent in Jesus. And this is the testimony that God has given us, that eternal life is in his Son. Whoever has the life has the Son, and whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. I am writing these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know for certain that you have eternal life. And we know that God, the Son, has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and be in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The idol of feeling, as opposed to the true God, who is incomprehensible but made himself known in Jesus Christ. Do you know God? And have you known his Son, Jesus Christ? And if you do, do you trust him? Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege to know you. It dawns on us as we think about it that the vast majority of people around the world, billions upon billions of people, don't know you. They live with idols who are concoctions of their own fears and anxieties, their anger and their raw emotions. The gods of the up and down feelings that rule their life make them so miserable. But you are a God who does not change. A holy and righteous God who has explained himself most perfectly and visibly in his Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, so that in knowing Christ we might know you, so that in seeing the Son we might comprehend the Father, and that we might be secure in you and your Son, who are the same yesterday and today and will be forever. God unchanging, God always good, God always upright and proper. This gives us great security. We're asking you today to deliver those of us who know Christ from the tyranny of our emotions, from the ups and downs of our self-centered and our selfish lives, that you would bring us more through the knowledge of Jesus Christ into your glorious kingdom of love and light, this love of redemption and forgiveness of sins that makes us solid and secure in your redemptive work and in your eternal purposes to make us like Jesus and take us home to glory. We pray for those in our congregation who cannot answer that they have known you. We pray that that knowledge would begin today as they come to embrace you as their Savior and Lord, as they surrender to you as their Creator and Redeemer, as they join your church and commit to your fellowship and grow from emotions to knowledge to community into the discipleship that makes them like Jesus Christ, makes them holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Thank you for setting us on that trajectory. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's moving us into deeper levels of community discipleship, that we might die to self, live for others, and so live for Christ to bring you glory, and that we might rest secure in what we know rather than in how we feel. For we ask all this in the one whom we know to give us eternal life, God made known in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.